Thank you. You know, while they're still picking up, I couldn't help but notice, you know, you ever get those things where the Lord just shows you, oh, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted you to do? I couldn't believe it when I picked this up. And here's a picture. You all saw the picture on the front of our program today? This is Simeon, okay, in the temple, and he's just taken Jesus into his hands. And he's lifting up Jesus, and he's praising God because the Holy Spirit had told him to go to the temple. He was led by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. And when we had guests over for Christmas, which we do, and I'm always led to put together a little something to talk about, I talked about the two forgotten messengers, Simeon and Anna. And I was just amazed to see that here's a picture of Simeon. And it was just such a wonderful thing, because I was able to not just talk about them and the things they had in common, but one of the things that they had in common, which a lot of us have, is that they were older people, okay? That God isn't finished with people when they're old. That here they are. I mean, how old was Anna? 84? Simeon was up in age enough that he said, Lord, you know, I'm ready to depart. You promised that I wouldn't die until I'd seen the Messiah. And now he's ready to go. And so I come in and I'm like, oh, it's kind of like to me. Yeah, that was the right thing. That's what I had you talk about. So it just, anyway, kind of nice. Well, good morning, everyone. Now, I trust that you all had a really wonderful Christmas and that, you know, everyone has more or less recovered from all the festivities. Well, this year, our family pretty much refrained from all the gift giving, but I'm sure that's not the case when you have little young ones, and the thought of having a present under the tree is on many of their minds. And when I was growing up, that was basically the same thing, especially before I was saved, because I wasn't saved until I was 23. So this whole concept of Christmas presents for me and my brothers, that was a big, big thing. And I even knew the kids who would make the lists of the gifts that they wanted to receive and what have you. And even now today, the government gets in on the act and they play, this whole idea of jolly old Saint Nick. And it did cause me to recall the story of this young child who took this whole idea of sending his list of wanted gifts to the North Pole. Now, playing along with their little darling, his parents had dutifully put the list in an envelope. They addressed it to Santa at the North Pole, put a stamp on the envelope, and 3 weeks before Christmas, showed the little boy, and he went, go to the post office, and they mail it off. Well, lo and behold, a week later, little boy comes running up to his mother to ask that his list be revised. And he said, what? Yes, yes, I don't need the train set, he exclaimed. But Johnny, his mother said, this is one of the top gifts that you wanted to receive this year. I know, he said, but I don't need it anymore, because I found one in the basement closet. Now, that has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the message, okay? But it does illustrate that our society is becoming more and more materialistic. And parenting today is really quite different than, and definitely it's much more challenging than it was when I was growing up. Because you can see all the influences that are bombarding us, especially on the internet and other things. It just, we're told that towards the end times, you know, those that are unlawful will be more unlawful. Those that are being righteous should be more righteous. Almost feels like we're getting towards that time. So who knows? But it's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord. Let me see if we've got. Let's see. Oh, that's the pointer. Okay. So here we are. We're in the right place. Today is December the 29th, and you all are here at Culpeper Christian Fellowship. And so before we launch into today's message, I'm not sure why I use the word launch, but it just seemed like the right word. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and ask that we would be open to what the Lord has for us today. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your constant blessings to us. And thank you that we can come to you and ask you to heal those who are ill among us, our friends, our families, and that we know that you not only hear us, but that you answer. We're so grateful for all of the gifts that you've given us. We're so grateful for this day. We're so grateful for the salvation you have provided. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit is with us. We ask that our hearts would be open to what you have to tell us, that we would leave here today with a little bit more understanding of how to walk this walk of faith, how to walk with you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, believe it or not, now that says Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a very old Bible that actually my daughter had got many years ago when she went off to a retreat. And I've kept it ever since then because it's marked up like crazy. Well, this is what, I don't know how many of you know who Dr. Edwin Lewis Cole was, but he used to minister mostly to men towards the end of his ministry before he died. And he would call this the manufacturer's handbook. And you know, what's packed in between the pages of the Bible are directions regarding everything that anyone would need to know on how to live a successful life, no matter what the personal circumstances were of the individual, and no matter what type of society that they would live in. Now, unfortunately, most of the people in the world do not have the same easy access to the Bible that we who live in Western societies have. Some scholars have actually identified six major writings as being the most central and crucial to Western societies. The first is the Bible. The second is the Magna Carta. The third is the Mayflower Compact. The fourth is the Declaration of Independence. The fifth, the Constitution. And the sixth, the Bill of Rights. Now, maybe that was written by somebody who's an American. Who knows? But here's the reality of it. Without this, those other five would not exist today. This is what made the difference in Western civilization. Now, that is perhaps a reason why one of the very first acts of the newly formed Continental Congress was to approve in June 1777 the purchase and import of 20,000 copies of the Bible. They were to be distributed, sold, and the proceeds from those sales were to be used to reimburse the Department of Commerce for the expense of them. So it wasn't like it was freely given, but they understood somehow or other that citizens with a knowledge of Scripture would be extremely important for their newly declared independent states, for them to become a successful and functioning society and culture. And so if this was true for the United States, then what knowledge would be required by a group of first century Jewish people who had just been born again? What knowledge would they need to acquire, and acquire rather quickly, to follow their new Lord and Savior? Now, as a background to all of that, let's remember some things. When Peter preached that first message on the day of Pentecost, we're told that there were, quote, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven who had come to live in Jerusalem, but whose native tongues were not Aramaic. They were clearly religious, and while they probably knew much of what the Scriptures said, and perhaps were familiar with this wandering itinerant preacher called Jesus, they didn't individually possess a copy of the Old Testament to be able to study the law and the prophets on their own. Nonetheless, their response to Peter's message was, to say the least, dramatic. Now, rather than to read the entire message that Peter gave, I'm just going to pick up beginning at his last sentence and go on from there. I'll be using the Berean Study Bible, Acts 2, 36 to 40. Therefore, let all Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise belongs to you and your children and to all who are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words he testified, and he urged them, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." Those who embraced his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the believers that day. Now, that's kind of the ultimate revival, if you ask me. 3,000 people being born in one day, they're born again, after a short message by Peter. It couldn't have been more than maybe 5 minutes long. That's a lot of people who are steeped in Judaism, but who know very little about the message of the gospel, the good news. What was that message? Well, I think it was the same message that Jesus had sent out the apostles to proclaim. Luke 9, 1 to 6. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and power to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. "Take nothing for the journey," he told them. "No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no second tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that area. If anyone does not welcome you, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them." And so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're proclaiming the gospel. What do we see here? We find the apostles going from one village to another, preaching the gospel, the good news. And exactly one chapter later in Luke, we find that Jesus is appointing 72, and now some translations will say 70, additional disciples, being sent out two by two to every town and place that Jesus was about to visit. And here's how Luke puts it just one chapter later. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was about to visit." And later down, as he's giving them instruction, he says, "But if you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go into the streets and declare, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off as a testimony against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.'" Now, with the foregoing in mind, let's see exactly how those first 3,000 new believers responded once they had been born again. Acts 2, 41 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. A sense of awe came over everyone, and the apostles performed many wonders and signs. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They shared with anyone who was in need. With one accord, they continued to meet daily in the temple courts, and to break bread from house to house, sharing their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, in these passages, there's one phrase that does not seem immediately self-evident. Now, we have a fairly good understanding of what it means to devote oneself to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. We understand what it means when we're told that they met daily in the temple courts, that they broke bread from house to house, that they shared their meals, that they praised God. But what about that very first intimation that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? That's what I've entitled this message. The apostles' teaching. Remember, the New Testament had not yet been written. So there were no theological explanations concerning, say, the incarnation, the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, church leadership, Jesus as priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the fact that the gospel was for everyone and not just for the Jews, and 100 other issues that simply were not covered at that particular time. So what exactly can we conclude that these new believers were being taught by the apostles? What would these devout Jews need to learn about being a member of the kingdom of God as opposed to being a citizen of Israel? I think we might find a clue when we examine how Jesus sent out the apostles and later the 70 disciples to proclaim the good news. It is this. They were sent to every village where Jesus was about to visit. Very simple. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him into every town and place he was about to visit. Jesus was going there. Who are these guys, the apostles, these 72 disciples going out? You know what they were? They were Jesus' advanced team. They were setting things up ahead of his arrival in a town. And what did Jesus do in these towns that he went to, besides obviously performing miracles? Okay. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. And that kingdom had very little to do with the type of kingdom that the Jewish people were familiar with. It was a kingdom that functioned on a completely different plane. How it functioned was so different that what Jesus presented must have seemed impossible to achieve. Indeed, it was impossible to achieve without the help of God himself. Now, the Gospels cover a period of approximately 3 years in the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus went from village to village teaching of the kingdom. He must have repeated the same message time and time again, first in one village and then in another village. But who heard the message more than once? The apostles and disciples. And what was this message of the kingdom of God? Well, I think part of the message was the Sermon on the Mount. Seems probable to me that Jesus spoke this message over and over in each and every town to which he went. And I don't think that he had one message in one village and a different message in a different village just a few days later. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, includes what we call the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and so much more. So we're not going to examine every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, but we're just going to run through to understand that what Jesus was expounding on the Scriptures was from a completely different perspective and point of view than what the Jews were used to hearing. In fact, when he finished saying these things, the response of the crowds was to be astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And of course he had authority. He was the author of Scripture and of all the Scripture they knew. But they were stuck with a one perspective of that Old Testament, of the covenant that they had. They saw it only through a particular prism. You will find the entire Sermon on the Mount recorded very easily for us in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. It's also found scattered throughout the Gospel of Luke in chapters 6, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 16. Nothing of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount would have ever come out of the mouth of the scribes and priests and Pharisees of Jesus' day. We're not going to recite the entire Sermon on the Mount, but let's do consider some of the things that he spoke about and said. For instance, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. I can guarantee you that's not what the priests and teachers of the law were proclaiming in their synagogues. Okay? I can imagine sitting there and saying, how are we supposed to do that? You know, how am I supposed to be merciful? You know, how can I do all of that? More challenges. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Me, I'm salt. He explains how you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. I'm a light. You don't, where's this man getting these teachings, you know? Oh, no, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Is this the Messiah? What's going on here? I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? You mean Rabbi so-and-so down the street? I've got to be better than him? Isn't he the standard that I'm supposed to look up to? You've heard it was said to the ancients, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be subject to the fire of hell. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They're missing all of this. They're looking at the outward obedience to the law. They weren't looking at the inward obedience to what God was saying. Jesus goes on. It has also been said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces a wife, except for sexual immorality, brings adultery upon her. And he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I don't think these 3,000 new believers had heard this before. They were all in Jerusalem. Jesus was all over preaching, going up on the side of a mountain, and what have you. It's hard to imagine what it's like to be a Jew listening to these words, knowing the Old Testament, knowing the Ten Commandments, knowing all of the things that they had to follow and do, something like 613 or whatever commandments, rules, and regulations. Listen to Jesus again. Again, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, do not break your oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything more comes from the evil one. You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I don't think King David would have been saying that. All right. You've heard it said, love your enemies and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I'm a Jewish believer hearing these things for the first time. And I'm saying, how's this going to work in my life? There's so, so much more. Be careful not to perform your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he didn't leave them without telling them how to pray. So we have actually the Lord's Prayer right there. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he explains why. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. What about fasting? When you fast, do not be somber like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. I'm sure the guy said, oh, yeah, I saw so-and-so. It was obvious he was fasting. Huh? Jesus, don't do that. I tell you, they have already had their full reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be obvious to men, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here's a really strange one, especially for a Jew. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Why worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't labor or spin. And I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was adorned like one of these. I'm there going, this doesn't sound to me like what I was taught. You know, I'm a solid, upstanding, pious Jew. Where is he getting all of this stuff from? And how can I do that? I'm sure that all of these places where Jesus went and all these villages, they're amazed at his teaching, and it was obvious that he seemed to know what he's talking about. They concluded that he spoke with authority. But I'm certain there was, how can we do these things? It's so contrary to our nature. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the doors will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks the door will be opened. In everything, then, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the essence of the law and the prophets. What? When that guy slapped me on the head, I can't take a 2x4 on top of him? You know? Just doesn't seem right. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Beware of false prophets. Oh, boy, do we need to be aware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the torrents raged, the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the torrents raged, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its collapse. These are all instructions by Jesus to his followers of how they were to live. And it was so strange and different from what they were used to. As I mentioned, they had over 600 different commandments, rules, and regulations. And these things included everything. Okay, so you had the Ten Commandments, obviously, but laws on purification, laws concerning skin diseases like leprosy, festivals to be observed, etc., etc. And these laws ended up being expounded ad infinitum to the point that by the time that Jesus arrives, regulations were in place that had nothing to do with the commandments. For instance, just the determination of how far a person was allowed to walk on the Sabbath. So we hear, learn about a Sabbath day journey. But we know very well what the response of Jesus would have been. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? These things had become traditions. What they were following, traditions of men. I said earlier that the Sermon on the Mount would have seemed an outright impossibility to follow because its tenets were so contrary to the letter of the law. It wouldn't be until years later that Paul would explain the difficulty that was inherent in the written word. Oop, what happened? No. Huh, it's not there. Okay, I'll just read it. If you look up 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 6, it says the following. Such confidence before God is ours through Christ, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim that anything comes from us, but our competence comes from God. And he has qualified us as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, that was the trouble with the letter of the law. Following the letter of the law was going to kill you. You could only follow the Spirit of the law. There is a Spirit behind the laws that God gave. That's what was missing from most of the priests and teachers of the law. They had an understanding of the law, but they had no understanding that to fulfill what Jesus was talking about required the Spirit of God, that they needed to rely on the Spirit of God. And so when Pentecost came, I've always have linked Pentecost with the prayer of someone who was called the most humble person on earth, Moses. You see, the Lord took a portion of the Spirit that was upon Moses, and he placed it on the 70 elders of Israel. Two of the elders weren't there. And what happened? They began prophesying inside the camp. And Joshua got upset and said to Moses, have him stop. And I find the response of Moses absolutely incredible. He said to Joshua, you'll find that in Numbers 11:29, by the way. Are you jealous on my account? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would place his spirit on them. That's a prayer that gets fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit that made it possible for the followers of Jesus to do exactly what he had taught the people in the Sermon on the Mount. It made it possible for the world to see a completely different dynamic at work, one unknown in any other religion or culture, one where people turned the other cheek, freely forgave, and loved their enemies. However, unlike the apostles and disciples of Jesus who had seen him raised from the dead and had been with him and spoken with him for a period of 40 days before his ascension into heaven, these 3,000 new believers had very little knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as I said, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I suspect that those would have been formed some pretty large portion of what the apostles were teaching the new believers. And I think that even today, we need to go over these words of Jesus carefully to make sure that our lives conform to the higher standards that Jesus set out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can only do this by the strength of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we've just listened to a lot of your word, and it's a wonderful thing. It's just wonderful to think that you would come and instruct us directly, not just through the prophets, but by the example of your Son, the perfect sacrifice that was necessary for our sins to be forgiven, but the perfect example for us of how to live. And we recognize that we cannot do it without the power of your Spirit. So we yield ourselves to you, Father. We yield ourselves for you to do, to change us, that we would be living examples to the world of what you have done in our lives and of what your majesty is all about. We thank you for this day, and we praise you and ask you to bless each one of us as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.